have gathered for a phase of our worship, which is celebration of the Lord's Supper. The key instruction is, do this in remembrance of me. So this is a celebration that the Lord instituted. The primary purpose is to focus on Him. This, as I've reminded you several times, this is the only time that all believers will gather together under one table, thinking about Christ at the same time. It's not that we'll just gather under one table, but this is the only time we all are supposed to think about Him at the same time. So it is a unique time for celebration. When you celebrate this, you are affirming the fact that you believe in Christ. So, if you don't believe in Christ and you take it, it means nothing. But to those who are believers, this is the time to think and reflect about what our Savior did on the cross so we can have life. It's also a time of rejoicing, because He was not on the cross for a long time. The grave didn't hold Him. He returned back to heaven. So that's also a reminder to us that we are looking forward to being with Him one day. So in all, this is a solemn occasion that requires maximum focus and concentration. There is a warning that there are those in Corinth, and particularly, who came to this table, took it lightly, went home, died, and some got sick, because they thought it was just a matter of bread and wine or juice. So it is something that you need to take seriously. And the way you do that is, before we get into it, you need to examine yourself to see what's in your soul. If he has been contaminated during the break or thereabout, it's the time to confess and admit whatever that failure is before God, so that you can be cleansed and be ready to participate in this solemn occasion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son Jesus Christ has given us to gather and celebrate on this table. We pray that you give us the focus that we need to think about Him, to remember Him, and to shut out every other thing in our mind, but just to think about Him during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Begin. A reminder, our love fest follows right after church, immediately after church. Before the break, we are dealing with the description of this new being that we are, that God created. And the description is, he's created to be like God. And that's, I say this reminds us of our original creation, mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And that's where we begin by reading that passage. It is, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now there is no agreement among scholars as whether the image is to be understood as a physical or a spiritual image. In our study of this passage in Genesis a long time ago, we indicated that the phrase "in our image" and "in our likeness," those two phrases taken together mean that man shares with God in ruling of creation. Now, ruling requires intelligence, among other things, such as the ability to make moral choices or good moral decisions, so to say. So then, to say that man is created in the image of God means that man is an intelligent, spiritual, moral being. That he is intelligent, spiritual, or moral being. So as we indicated, scholars really are not in agreement as to the interpretation of what image means in Genesis 1:26. But remember what we interpreted, that's all said and done, means that man is intelligent being, a moral being, a spiritual being. So, to help solidify that interpretation, so that the Holy Spirit gives the apostle information here in Ephesians 4:24. So to avoid any confusion, the Holy Spirit tells us that the new self or man is created to be like God in his moral character. Moral character. Now the first moral character of God mentioned in Ephesians 4:24 is righteousness. Although the translators of the NIV qualified it with the word true, because it reads in true righteousness. Although literally the Greek simply reads in righteousness. Now the translators of the NIV and many other English versions that have similar reading assume that the word truth, used in the Greek should be taken as an adjective to qualify righteousness and holiness. But that's unlikely, as we will demonstrate shortly. Or more importantly, such translation hides a truth we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to learn with respect to righteousness or holiness. Anyway, the apostle tells us that this new self is created to be similar to God in righteousness. Now, what does it really mean that a new self is created to be similar to God in righteousness? Now, before we answer the question, we should know that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to be specific in this similarity using moral attributes of God. To say that a new self is similar to God without qualification could cause confusion, as we have already previously stated. However, the confusion will lead to believe something that is totally false, as the Mormons do, who teach that man will one day become God. That's what they teach. That one day a human being become God, because it's created like God. Believers, no doubt, are promised that they will be like Jesus in his appearance. That we know in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It is, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, when the Holy Spirit says, through the Apostle John, that we will be like Jesus, he meant that we will be like Jesus in his final resurrection body that he has in heaven now. It cannot mean that we will be like God in his being. Humans can never be like God in several of his attributes. In that, there are certain attributes of God that he does not share with humans or any other created being for that matter. See, these attributes, the theologians describe these attributes as what they call the incommunicable attributes. That's something that cannot be communicated. It cannot be shared. Incommunicable attributes of God. For example, God is self-existent, but we are created. God is omnipresent. This can never be true of any human being, redeemed or not. It can never be true. God in his nature, is immutable, in that he is never subject to change, but that can never apply to any human in terms of nature. So, God being the case, he cannot share those attributes, for example. So, it's no way man can become God. So, the Holy Spirit actually limits the similarity of the new self or man to those attributes that God shares with created beings. And theologians call these communicable attributes of God. Communicable. Now, those things you can communicate. Now, the communicable attributes that is mentioned in Ephesians 4:24 is righteousness. Righteousness. Now, the righteousness of God means that he acts in accordance with what conforms to his moral character, as he is the standard of what is right and just. God is the standard. He determines what is right and what is just. So the word righteousness in our passage is translated from a Greek word that refers to justice, fairness, as the quality, state or practice of judicial responsibility. It also means the quality or characteristic of upright behavior. Now, since God is righteous, he functions at all times in accordance with his moral character, as revealed in his justice and doing what is right in accordance with his nature. The new self, a man, is created to be similar to God in the sense of doing what God desires, as given to us in the scripture. The second attribute of God that the new self is supposed to conform with respect to God is holiness. Holiness. So we consider the word holiness in detail in our study of Ephesians 1:4. We indicated that when the word is used to describe God, then holiness is to be understood in two basic ways. First, God's holiness refers to his uniqueness in the sense that he is totally separate from all of creation. Second, God's holiness refers to his absolute moral purity. By this we understand that God is in no way touched or stained by sin or evil. Now the psalmist understood this aspect of God's holiness, that he described him as the one who takes no pleasure in evil in Psalms chapter 5 verse 4. Psalms chapter 5 verse 4. It is, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. Now, Prophet Habakkuk understood God's moral purity or his devotion to justice, that he described him as the one who could not look on evil. In Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. It is, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Now James himself described this moral purity of God in terms of not being tempted by evil in James chapter 1 verse 13. James chapter 1 verse 13. It is, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Thus, when we think of God's holiness, we are concerned with describing his essential being, the quality which characterizes God and separates him from the sinful humanity. In effect, although the word holy does not mean sinlessness per se, but when used in connection with God, there is that meaning that he is perfect in every sense, and completely separate from everything that is sinful, as well as completely different from humans and all of his creation. Now, God's holiness implies that he is totally devoted to his glory or his honor. So in Ephesians 4 verse 24, the word holiness is translated from a Greek word that refers to a state of proper attitude toward God as exhibited in action. Hence, simply, the Greek word would then mean devoutness, piety, or holiness. Devoutness, piety, or holiness. Now, when the word is combined with the Greek word used in our passage, that means righteousness, in the classical Greek, then such combination is used to describe an exceptional citizen of high degree of virtue. It is this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe his conduct with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. It is, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. So in our passage of Ephesians 4:24, the word is used to indicate not only the moral purity of God, but his devotedness to righteousness or justice. Thus then, the new self God created is similar to God's character in the sense of being devoted to righteousness. That new self. Now it's not only that the apostle tells us that the new self is similar to God in the matter of righteousness and holiness, but he also tells us the source of these two things as truth or the word of God. That's the source. Now this point that I've just made to you, that he tells us about the source of righteousness and holiness, is not apparent or readily apparent in the translation in the NIV and most of our English versions. because of the way they translated the last phrase of Ephesians 4:24. This is what they translated it. As you're looking at it, it reads, in true righteousness and holiness. But the Greek, this is the way the Greek reads. In righteousness and in holiness of the truth. Let me read that again. In righteousness and in holiness of the truth. So a problem with the literal translation is how to relate the literal phrase of the truth that you have been saying to holiness or righteousness. There are at least three possible interpretations. Truth may be taken as expressing a quality or internal characteristic of righteousness and holiness, leading to the translation that we find in the NIV and most English translation. In other words, they take the word truth as an adjective. That's why they can say true righteousness and holiness. That's one way that the Greek word can be interpreted. Another interpretation is to take truth as a source of righteousness and holiness. Now, this interpretation is reflected in the New English Translation that rendered the phrase this way: in righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth. Let me read that again. That is New English Translation. It says, in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. So they recognize, instead of the of truth being a genitive in the Greek, it has several ways to interpret in English. But here they recognize it as meaning source. Still, though, another interpretation is to consider truth as producing or leading to righteousness and holiness. This seems to be the view taken by the translators of the Revised English Bible, since they render the phrase as this is the way they rendered it. The upright and devout life called for by the truth. The upright and devout life called for by the truth. In other words, leading to the truth. I mean, coming from the truth. So, now which of these really did the apostle mean? Now, the first interpretation that takes as an adjective is unlikely, even though that's how the NIV and many English versions translated. Since there's really no need to qualify holiness and righteousness in the text. There's no need for that. So the second or the third interpretation is intended. Now there really seems to be no significant difference between these two, the second and the third interpretations. Nonetheless, while the third interpretation is possible and may well be intended, it seems that it is the meaning that sees truth as a source of righteousness and holiness with respect to believers that was probably in the apostle's mind. In other words, when he wrote of truth, having said in righteousness and holiness of truth, we believe that he was thinking that these two come from truth. The reason we say that is sanctification, for example, which has to do with holiness of some sort, is associated with God's word or God's truth, as indicated in that priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17 reads, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So you see that sanctification, a part of holiness, for us as believers, he says it's by truth. So that's why I believe that's what the apostle was thinking. He's saying righteousness and holiness, they come from truth. Now truth here, of course, is a reference to the word of God as contained in the scripture. Now righteousness and holiness for us are derived from the scripture. You cannot live a righteous life unless you know what the scripture teaches. Neither can you live a holy life. So, if you act right according to truth, it has to be something that is derived from the scripture. And that's why we believe that that second interpretation that sees righteousness and holiness coming from truth as what the apostle intended. In effect, then, it is as we obey the word of God that we can be saved to be righteous or holy. Now, the truth the apostle conveyed with respect to the new self as being created so that it is similar to God's attributes of righteousness and holiness is really essentially the same through the Holy Spirit communicated through the apostle Peter in a different manner in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. It is, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, to participate or to share in divine nature is to exhibit divine character. That's what it is. It is being given some characteristics that are reserved for God. Those that include things like immortality, incorruptibility, as well, of course, as the moral attributes of righteousness and holiness. So we recognize that the Holy Spirit says through Peter the same thing he said to Apostle Paul of being created in the likeness of God, the new being. Now, a person, though, that I'll keep emphasizing so you don't forget that, a person is not a Christian unless it is true that the individual has received this new self created by God. In effect, as we have stated, a person may reform his life or her life, but that is not tantamount to being a Christian. No, the distinctiveness to being a Christian is the creation of this new self or inner being by God. Of course, once a Christian has been instructed with respect to this new life or new self or this inner being, then it is expected that such a person will in experience be similar in character to that of God, conforming to God's standard and being devoted to God's standard of righteousness. And what I say, that is expected, that you be similar in character to that of God, conforming to his standard and being devoted to God's standard of righteousness, not man's standard, God's standard. Obviously, we do not mean that a Christian is perfect. That's obvious. That's not what we mean. No, we mean that a Christian who has been taught what he or she is in Christ should strive to conform to God's standard. Now, I just gave you something reviewed because of what the apostle taught here. Something we studied in detail in chapter 2, verse 15, about this new creation, the new man that we call Christian. I've just told you that what it means, he's a new being that's different from any other being on this planet. Doesn't mean that the body changed. That's why I use my illustration. But it is once you hear that, you must make an effort to live that way. In other words, like I told you, whatever you were before, once you become a believer in Christ, you are not that anymore. In other words, it doesn't matter what the group you belong to. You are not that anymore. Now, the reality around you reminds you that you're still that person, whatever you were. But you must fight it in your mind and say, no, I am not that. I'm a new creation. I'm new, something new. I belong to the third humanity. Well, few. That's what I belong to. So you keep resisting that thought, whatever the thought is, to make you behave or act like you belong to one group or the other. You keep resisting, no, I don't belong to. I belong to a new humanity in Christ. So in any case, there are then at least three implications to the verbal phrase to put on new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There are three implications that we should come up with, summarize what we've been studying in verse 24, really. A first implication is that believers do not necessarily and automatically possess the knowledge of what has happened inwardly to them at the point of their salvation. In other words, it doesn't mean once you're saved you automatically get that understanding. Or you know it's been saved, probably, but you don't really know the detail of what has happened as far as human beings can understand it. So believers should be taught that something has taken place inwardly once they become saved. In effect, every believer should be taught that although there may be no outward change in the individual's physical appearance, but that something has taken place inwardly. It has to be taught, jammed into our minds. So remember that. Look at yourself, you're still the same old person as far as the features that you have. Nothing about them has changed. Although, as I like to think about it, and I see that, when that new nature works, well, if a lady, you become much more beautiful. Because there's something that glows about you. The same thing with a man. Become more handsome because something glows about you. Because something on the inside has become new. So something wonderful. So it starts radiating out. But in terms of the actual physical characteristics, features, nothing changes. Still there. But you need to be reminded. Something has happened on the inside that makes you different. So God has created a new self in that individual that is invisible. But its effect can be evident under the right conditions. The new person is there. It's real. Invisible, you can touch it. But under new conditions, you can see it. And sometimes, we try to find analogies that will help people easily remember things, but there are some that, no matter how we try, it's really difficult to come up with. But if you can think about this, electric current. Can you see it? You don't see it. No one sees electric current. We know it flows, but we don't see it. If you put your hand in his path, he shocks you to death. That much all we know. But you don't see it. If you take a cable, look for if you can see electricity flow, you don't see it. It is real. So what we're saying is, that's the way this new being that you are, it's inside, it's real. We can't see it. It's invisible. But when it starts functioning out, that's what we see. So that's just the thing that we need to be taught. So that the believers should be taught that this new creation is more important than whatever status that one was before salvation. It doesn't matter what you are. Oh, let's just put it this way. Regardless of what you wear, I mean, you still are, in a sense, in terms of your physical things. You may have a high status in life. You become a believer, you still have it. But your new status in Christ is more important than whatever it was that people looked up to you. And they respected you, they thought highly of you. Your new status now is more important. So it's certainly because of this implication that a new creation is more important than a person's prior status. That the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write what he stated in Galatians chapter 6 verse 15. Galatians chapter 6 verse 15. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Now, when you read this, it really doesn't. Sometimes we can't understand these things because we live in a different world from when this was written. Circumcision was a big thing in the ancient world. In one way or the other. See, the apostle used the word circumcision and uncircumcision as that which divided the ancient world. At the time he preached the gospel, that was a big issue. The Jews had a great pride in it. The Gentiles despised them for it. Because that's a sign to them that they belong. So the Hebrew people had great pride in the fact that they are circumcised. And all the rest of them who are primarily Gentiles, although there are some Gentiles circumcised, but they're all somehow related. Most of them are related to Abraham one way or the other, somehow. But anyway, so because of that circumcision deal, in the ancient world, people were either Jews or Gentiles. That are the two classes of humanity. You're a Jew or a Gentile. That's still true today. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile. Now, I know when we come among Gentiles, they start dividing themselves. That person is this and that. Yeah, well, I don't know all that. But when you go back to the scripture recognizes only two groups, in a sense. Jews, or Hebrew people, Gentiles. So that's what circumcision, uncircumcision. That's why Paul could say, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So the apostle is saying that whatever status one happens to occupy in life, or whatever characteristic by which one is identified, is not important with respect to God at the point of salvation. Do you see why I said it's not who you were, what group you belong, didn't belong? That's irrelevant in Christ. And you must live that way. That's the whole idea. It doesn't come overnight. That's why we have to be taught, keep reminded. We have to do that. So the only thing that's important is that the person is a new being in Christ. And pretty soon you see why when I use the word person, I quickly corrected myself to using the word being. And I'll show you in a minute here, a moment here. Thus though, believers are to be taught not to be carried away with earthly classification. Now this is something I'm sure anyone in this congregation who has been here for a long time since I've been here, you will attest to the fact that I have constantly tried to tell believers in this congregation, do not function under classification of this world. You do not do that as a believer. If you want to be serious with your spiritual life, you can do that. You cannot think in terms of classification, earthly classification. But to focus on the new nature and the new humanity, so to say. What is new humanity? Your fellow believers. I know some of us believers, and you may be the exception, but you only can put yourself as an exception. But this statement I'm going to make is still true many of us as Christians. It is hard for us not to think in terms of earthly classification. Very difficult. But a few believers have grown spiritually, they don't do that. But for the rest of us, it's difficult. You see a human being, the first thing you think about, classification. Instead of thinking, is that a believer? There are very few believers who can do that, who have grown to that level. Everything they do, they don't put it in that lens of what classification could I put this person? Instead of what is truth, what is life in Christ. So that's the first implication. And we have to be taught that way, so we know that something has happened on the inside that makes us different. A second implication of verse 24 is that a believer should be taught to strive to live righteously. That a believer is to be taught to live righteously. Now I'm not saying, because I don't know, but from the things I hear, I can make this kind of statement. It's not absolute, because I don't know. Absolutely. That most of the big churches today, as I call them, with thousands of people, sin is hardly talked about. Very rare. What's talked about is how you become prosperous. The idea of holiness is not something to talk about. Or immorality, sexual immorality, it's not something talked about. Because if you do that, you're going to offend somebody in the church. You know? And like, as far as I know, if I offend you for that, and you say, I don't want to come here, okay, that's fine. But as long as you hear, you're going to hear it. That's my attitude. Because we cannot, this is something, the world is so much encroaching on believers to the point that it's choking us. We're trying to fit in. I know, I like to see 400 people here, 1,000 here, I like to see that. But does that really matter? No. In the final scheme of things. Because God doesn't use number. I know it sounds good and people, they're so impressed with number. That's fine. God is impressed with the quality. That you have 500 believers or 1,000 believers, only 5 or 6 are devoted to the Lord. That doesn't bode well for a big congregation. So what we're doing is, we need to be constantly taught, this is how you live a righteous life. It doesn't come easy, but it has to be done. So then, what I'm saying is simply this, that believers should be taught, so they should strive to conform to the righteous standard of God. It is this that is meant by putting on new self. He said, put on yourself, all it means is strive to be righteous. That's it. That's what he means by putting on yourself. A believer should be taught, though, that the character of Christ does not automatically come out of the individual simply because such an individual has been regenerated. If this were the case, then the many commands in the scripture requiring believers to behave certain ways would be needless. As it stands, believers should make effort to live in accordance to the word of God. Of course, the believer is not left alone to do so, but has the empowerment of the Spirit that can be relied upon to carry out God's instruction. Now, the way a believer ensures that he or she confirms or displays the character of Christ is to be first taught the word of God and then to trust that God will enable such an individual to implement what has been taught. The Holy Spirit operates on the life of the believer when there's no sin present in the life of that believer. Therefore, the believer should strive to resist temptation because the new life is equipped to do so. Your new life, the new nature, your new self is equipped to resist temptation. But if the believer succumbs to sin, then that individual should immediately confess the sin to receive cleansing from sin so that the Holy Spirit will continue to take control of the believer. Now, this is the way you know that you're maturing. It is how short it is that you have to fellowship. That's how you know you're maturing. Because, see, if you're maturing, you become aware of sin, immediately sin. You become aware of it and you confess it. That's why a maturing believer is much more controlled by the Holy Spirit because he or she, as soon as sin comes, say, oh my, I messed up, Lord. That's cleansed. And the person is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the person will continue to live the life controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it's all I'm saying, it is as the believer yields to the control of the Spirit, as we have stated, that the transformation process of the believer continues, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Second Corinthians Second Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. It reads, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being transformed. So the point is that believers should be taught that they have a role to play in reflecting the new self by learning the word of God and living in obedience to it. A third implication of verse 24 is that a believer has two natures that are manifested through one person. And that's why I corrected myself when I used the word person. Here it is. That's the third implication. Every believer has two natures manifested through one person. In effect, we are saying that a Christian has two natures within him or her. The old and the new. Or we can say this way, we can put it this way. The sinful nature and the righteous nature. That's the way you look at it. Now we should be clear though, that we did not say two persons. See, that's why I pulled that word that I used before. We do not mean two persons, but two natures that manifest themselves through one person. Two natures manifest itself through one person. Now this means Here's what I really mean. When the old nature manifests itself, it is through the same person that's a Christian that he does that. Through the same person who's a Christian. Now when the new nature manifests itself, it is through the same person, the Christian. Now I try to find an analogy that probably I could try to use, but everyone I tried couldn't really fit what I'm teaching. But the thing that seems closest, that is can really, is your water faucet. You have cold, you have hot. Turn on the faucet, either hot or cold, they go through the same faucet. But your water system, if you want to think that way, has cold and hot. But all comes through one faucet. So what we're saying is, inside of every believer, there are two natures. When that nature operates, it comes through one person. That's why a whole lot of people have a problem with Christ being God and man. Because you see, we say, he's God and man in one person. So that he's being a man and comes throughout to one person. He's being God throughout one person while he was on this planet. So, we are saying simply that, very simple. That those who are in Christ have these two new natures manifested through the same person, Christian. Now there are of course those who reject this implication, but it is inescapable because of verses 22 and 24 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. See, verse 22 introduces old self and verse 24 that of new self. Now the reason some reject the doctrine of two natures is that they interpret these two verses differently. By this, they consider verse 22 as teaching that the old self has been discarded in favor of the new self of verse 24. In effect, those who teach this imply that at regeneration, the old self is transformed or recreated so that the regenerate no longer has the old self. Now this view is contradicted by several passages of the New Testament. Now to begin with, if believers had only one new nature, then there would be no need for instructing believers to avoid sin, since the new nature conforms to the moral attributes of God. That's what we just studied, that the new nature conforms to that. So if we only had that, why tell us not to sin? We wouldn't have to sin. So we should expect the new nature only then to produce that which conforms to God's character so that the believer will not sin. Well, this is contrary to the teaching of the scripture for those who say we don't have it. Now, in fact, it is precisely because believers have two natures that there is an inward struggle for the control of the believer's soul. The two natures cannot manifest themselves at the same time through the same one person. So there is a conflict between the two natures which is going to manifest through that person. It is this conflict that's implied in Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. He reads, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that they do not do what you want. See, for sure the clause, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, is literally from the Greek, for the flesh desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. See, the word flesh is translated from a Greek noun, or word that certainly refers to substance of humans and animals that cover their bone that we call the flesh. But the word is also understood among the Greeks as the bearer of the sinful feelings and desires, as well as the means of sensual enjoyment. So the Apostle Paul use it often to designate the aspect of a person that is dominated by sin, and so means the sinful nature of a person. So it is his sinful nature that is at war with the Spirit. The Spirit here, of course, is God, the Holy Spirit, who is associated certainly with the new self of the believer. So this new self is a righteous nature of the believer as controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is a righteous nature that is really in battle with the sinful nature for the control of the believer's soul. In other words, what I'm saying is the sinful nature, the righteous nature, they are fighting all the time because only one of them can come out through you or through me. The person, that's only one. So they are battling who is going to come out. So this is why we believe in those two natures. Thus, really, in my understanding, it's difficult to deny that a believer has two natures. Furthermore, the apostle indicates that as a believer, there were two natures present in him. In the classical passage that really leads, really deals, in my judgment, with the two natures of the believer. That many just gloss over, some just don't know what to make out of it. Romans chapter 7, verses 7, verses 18 through 22. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 22 reads this way: I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now it is true that some take this passage to be describing the Apostle Paul's pre-salvation experience. But it is better to interpret the passage as describing the experience of the Apostle as a believer, as he recognizes the two natures that the regenerate has. So this being the case, it is difficult to deny that a believer has two natures. So it is our declaration that a believer or believers have two natures in them, the sinful nature and the righteous nature. Now the implication then is that believers have two natures, as I've said, sinful and righteous. That this requires then that believers should struggle to live their lives in conformity to the righteous nature that conforms to God's attributes. So I'm saying to you as a believer that you should recognize that you have righteous nature in you and live that way. The unbeliever can't help himself because he doesn't have that nature. So then quit comparing yourself with an unbeliever. He doesn't have the nature that you have. That's why he lives the way he does. He can help himself. So, I'm saying, you have to recognize that you have a righteous nature and live that way. In other words, you should strive to display that nature that is created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Now, live in such a way that you are devoted to God's standard. So, as we end our study of this section of Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 21, but mostly verse 24. So let me ask two questions to sum up what we've simply studied. And that is, what does it mean to put on a new self? What does that mean? It means to take on the moral attributes of God, to try to conform to God's righteous standard. Now, how do you put on the new self? Again, the answer? It is by learning of the Word of God and striving to obey it. Finally, then, let me remind you of the prevailing message of this passage. And it is this. You are to live differently from an unbeliever because the facts known about them are different from those known about you. We now know you have a new nature. The unbeliever doesn't have that. For that alone, you and I must live differently from unbeliever. Therefore, live your life to reflect this new nature that is created similar to God in righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if you die now, you go straight to hell. Even though you've been a nice person. The Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's nothing, you don't have a leg to stand on. Say, God, I'm nice. Yes, God says, your righteousness, you're being nice things before Him because you're spiritually dead. So there's only one way. And that is the way of solution that Christ brought to this planet. He came, took on a human form, went to the cross, died for your sins and my sins. So that anyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. That's why we have the command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that in the days to come, we will strive so that the righteous nature that you have given us will be always predominant through our person. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.